Christian, would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago as we're going through this wonderful epistle by the Apostle Peter to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, places that were Roman provinces at the time and today would be located in northern Turkey. But ordinary congregations of ordinary people living as exiles in the world, and yet still applicable to us today, as we too are exiles in the world. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's hear God's word. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold or jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, Peter is telling us in his epistle, in this part of his epistle, about how all social relationships that we are in should be transformed by the gospel. The world should be able to see a difference in us, in our relationships, in how we relate to people, how we treat people, because of the gospel, because of Christ. Peter addressed our relationship first with unbelieving neighbors. Then he turned to our relationship with the government. Then he turned to our relationship with our earthly masters or employers. And now he turns to our relationship with the spouse. These are our difficult things. These are the areas where there is often a lot of strife, disagreement, contention, and all these different kinds of relationships. Relationships are difficult. But the gospel should do something to us in how we live out our relationships. And this is what Peter has been saying. He is not randomly giving tips on marriage. He is not writing a book saying, here are 7 ways for you to have a happier and more fulfilling marriage. Sure, we can be more fulfilled in our marriage if we follow these commands, but that's not the intent here. The intent, rather, is for Paul to call us to live out the Christian life toward our spouse, even if our spouse is an unbeliever. That's what it's all about. It's not about us finding that super high as a married person. That comes and goes, the subjective feeling. And that's not Peter's intention. Peter's intention is, Christian, live out your Christian life toward your spouse. And that's all God calls us to do, to live out the Christian life in the home. And you're here today because God wants to tell you that. Not because I want to tell you that. You know, this is one of the reasons we go through a lectio continua, and I don't pick out topical sermons, because if it was topical sermons, it would be fun. I could just pick out what I want to preach that day and however it is I'm feeling. But in Lectio Continua, which is the Latin for preach through the Bible all the way through, verse after verse, you're forced to listen to what God wants you to hear. And I am too. I'm under the same preaching as a married person who's been married for 24 years. And so we're all in this together, but we need to hear that God is calling us to live out the Christian life toward our spouse. He's telling us that this is a necessary part of the way we live in the world as sojourners and exiles, as those who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ has purchased us with His precious blood, bearing our sins in His body on the tree. Well, we're now being transformed by the gospel so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And as gospel-transformed pilgrims, we're a new society in the world, a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And that new identity should be evident in every relationship we are in. God wants us to conduct our relationships in a way that is considered a good witness in the world to unbelievers, even if it means enduring suffering. And in this way, loved ones, we follow in the steps of our Lord Jesus, who suffered for our sins and left us an example to follow. That's the Christian message in marriage. And it includes marriage. So let's consider what God says to us here through the Apostle Peter. He tells us about gospel-transformed wives and gospel-transformed husbands. And so let's listen to what he says to us today. First of all, verse 1 tells us about gospel-transformed wives. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, why does he say likewise? Because what he's doing is he's saying that what he's about to say with regard to marriage is part of this whole pattern of Christian behavior in the world. Again, our relationships with unbelievers, towards the state, towards earthly masters, and now in the home. Likewise, it's an important word. And we find here the idea of submission coming about again. The Christian life is filled with various forms of submission. And the wife submitting to a husband, being subject to her husband, is one of those ways. Now, I probably don't have to tell you that that is not exactly the most popular idea in our culture today. Most people in the world, even many professing Christians, think that marriage is a 50-50 deal. It's just 50-50. But that's not God's design. God talks about submission. And oftentimes when people hear the Bible say, wives, submit to your husbands, both here in 1 Peter and also in Colossians and in Ephesians, they say, well, that was a long time ago. That was an ancient world filled with chauvinism. And surely we, enlightened people who have been influenced by the progress of the feminist movement and other things, don't have to apply this to our own lives. And there's even scholars who try to manipulate the text. But it means what it says. Just as we are to be subject to those in authority over us in the state and our masters, there is a role for wives being subject to their husbands. Now, what does that mean? And I have every wife leaning on the edge of her pew right now. Yes, what does that mean, Pastor? No, we do need to understand what that means. And the way to understand what that means is first by understanding what it does not mean. Sometimes the way to get at a good definition is by looking at what it doesn't mean. And let's first understand that submission does not mean that women are inferior to men. I remember speaking with somebody who's not a believer, and they said, well, I never believe Christianity. You know, the Bible, it talks about go and kill people in Joshua, and it says that women are inferior to men. I mean, this notion is out there. And it might be your coworker or your friend believes that, which means God's put them in your life to help them understand what the Bible really means. It does not mean that women are inferior to men. Because in the beginning, God made mankind. He made mankind male and female. He made mankind of two different parts. Mankind is not limited to males. Not according to Genesis, not according to God. And they both are equal in dignity and value. They both are image bearers. There's not, well, here is my, type A prototype, or the really good one, and then, well, that was sort of the one that didn't come out right out of the... No, they both complement each other. They are both necessary in order for His image bearers to reflect His holy ways at their own creaturely level. And God many times chose a woman rather than a man to lead, even lead His people. Read the book of Esther. He used a queen. You read Judges, right? That is the most masculine book in the Bible, is Judges. I mean, Ehud, you don't get more masculine than that, right? And there were female judges. That's not some postmodern, let's try to make women look masculine. No, God sometimes would raise up a woman to lead His people. Women are not inferior to men. And any man who has that in his head needs to have it washed out by the Bible. Women are equal to men in dignity and value. Submission does not mean that women are inferior to men. Neither does it mean that all women must submit to all men. There's no text in the Bible that says that. Peter does not say, wives, be subject to men. The only man that my wife needs to submit to is me. She does not need to submit to you, men. Just as your wives don't need to submit to me, not as a husband. Submission only has to do with that unique and wonderful covenant of marriage between one man and one woman that is irrevocable and is in effect for as long as they both shall live, in which they pledge their undying loyalty to one another and they enter into sacred bond together. And she takes on a role. Again, it's not that she's inherently inferior. There's nothing inherent about it. It is a role. Just as Christ, the Son, is not inferior to the Father. The Son took on a role as servant to the Father and submitted to the Father, not because He is inherently, intrinsically inferior to the Father, but because of a role that He took on in the covenant of redemption. And a wife takes on a role, not to redeem, but to rule with her husband as a queen would rule to a king when she enters into that covenant of marriage. Because that's what men and women were in the beginning. Mankind was created in the image of God, male and female, to do several things, and one of those was to have dominion over the earth. And Adam was created as a co-regent, a vice ruler, a king of sorts. And Eve was not created as his slave girl, but as a queen. And it's a shame that many husbands treat their wives like slave girls. It's an abuse of authority. She's a queen. She's a queen. She's a ruler. But she submits to her husband, who is a king. So it doesn't mean that all women must submit to all men. It means that they lead in different ways with different positions. Third, submission does not mean putting the will of your husband before the will of Christ. Let me say that again. Submission does not mean putting the will of your husband before the will of Christ. I'm always flabbergasted, I love that word, when I meet a Christian woman who is disobeying the Lord and she says she's doing this trying to be submissive to her husband. The principle for submitting to your husband is the same as the principle for submitting to the government. You do it in everything except anything that would cause you to sin. So in other words, if your husband says, I forbid you to go to church, not only can you disobey him on that point, you must disobey him, otherwise you are sinning too. Or husbands and wives, if the husband suddenly becomes convinced of some kind of false doctrine and says, you know what, God has spoken to me, I've been praying, and we're going to go over here to this church over here that's a false church. The wife should say, I will submit to you on everything, but I'm not submitting to you on that. Not only should she must. And say, I cannot disobey God because God comes first. God always comes first. And the false piety of, well, I'm just submitting to my husband here, is not honored by the Lord. To be subject to your husband means to be obedient to the Lord in all things that are pleasing to Him. But never does that mean in anything sinful. If our husband asks us to do something that is a violation of God's law, we must not obey it. Fourth, submission does not mean agreeing with your husband in everything. Submission does not mean agreeing with everything that your husband thinks. When you get married, wives, you don't leave, women, you young ladies who are considering marriage, you don't leave your brain at the wedding ceremony. God has given you gifts, has given you talents, and any married man knows that his wife is better than him at certain things. And you're a team, in a sense, again, as a queen and a king that complement each other. And there will be plenty of times when a wife disagrees with her husband on a matter, but she can still submit to him while disagreeing, while still holding her own opinions. She can still honor him and be respectful. There's a way to do that. So it doesn't mean that you must agree with your husband on everything. You do have a brain. And you are able to think for yourself. And yet you must still submit. So what exactly then does submission mean? It doesn't mean that women are inferior to men. It doesn't mean that all women must submit to all men, or that you put the will of your husband before the will of Christ. And it doesn't mean you have to agree with your husband on virtually everything that he thinks. Well, submission is simply this. When Peter says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and, with her gifts, help him carry that leadership out. Let me say that again. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and, with her gifts, help him carry that leadership out. Submission of a Christian wife to a husband is not slavery. Submission is co-leadership. It is recognition that the Lord has placed the husband in a particular role as head of the home, and that his decisions, provided they are not violating God's commands, must be honored and respected. So honoring and respecting his decisions, especially in front of others, even if you disagree with them, provided they are not causing you to sin, is really what submission is about. There are different positions. Again, there's not one that's superior or inferior. I use a lot of baseball analogies, as you know, and one of the baseball analogies I like to use is a pitcher and a catcher, which is called the battery on a baseball team. Well, you can't have a baseball team without a pitcher and a catcher. You need both. And they're both necessary. And the same is with regard to the home. Both a husband and a wife are necessary, but yet they do different things. And so what we find here, ultimately, is that a wife complements the husband. And as any pitcher, good pitcher, professional pitcher will tell you, much of his success is dependent upon the catcher. I'm sure Chris Banda would agree with that, being a former catcher himself. But it is the truth. It has much to do with the catcher. And it's the same with the husband and the wife. And submission, however, means that the wife helps him carry out that leadership role and respects his decisions. And it's not easy. Wives, you must understand, it's not easy to lead in anything. It's not easy to lead. You make mistakes, and you're responsible for it. And the wife is there to assist. Christian wives are to submit to their husbands, not because in their opinion their husbands are worth submitting to. That's how the world looks at it. Well, I'll submit to this guy because he's Prince Charming. Guess what? There are some times when he's not Prince Charming. And there will be times when you think he's not worth submitting to. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with Christ's worth. He's worth submitting to. And therefore we must submit to those whom he has placed in authority. It's the same thing with the government. Just because we don't like somebody in office doesn't mean we don't submit to the law if it's not causing us to sin. And so the principle is the same. God commands us to do this. And the gospel empowers us to do it. The gospel is what empowers a Christian wife to submit to her husband regardless if he is sweet by nature or a real jerk. The gospel empowers her. Her motivation is to glorify God. And she submits to the husband whom God has given her out of reverence for God. That's why in verse 6, Peter draws on that example of Sarah obeying Abraham, calling him Lord, lowercase l. That is, she recognized her husband's God-given role as head of the home, and she honored him. It doesn't mean you have to call your husband Lord, okay? That's not the idea. It's not that I once met a family where that was going on, and that's not a command. It's the idea of honor, of submission, of respect, respecting him for the Lord's sake. Now, that can be especially difficult for a woman who is married to an unbeliever, and Peter addresses that here. Now, we have to make something very clear here, especially single ladies. A Christian, male or female, never, under any circumstances, has the liberty or the right to marry a non-believer. It doesn't matter how cute he is, how financially well off he is, how good natured he is, how wonderful his parents are, and I kind of think maybe he's a Christian. You don't have the liberty to do that. You cannot be unequally yoked. And the way you know if he's a Christian is not that he says, I love Jesus, because anybody can say that. But the way to know if he's a Christian is he a member in good standing of a real church? And is he following Christ? And does his life bear witness to that? Does he confess the faith? Everybody in that category is okay. Now it just comes down to wisdom. Does he have money? Is he cute? Do I like him? Okay. But you only have that category within which to work. Okay? This is your pastor speaking to you. This is your pastor. And I'm speaking to you out of love. You don't have the liberty to try to missionary date. That is sheer foolishness. It's off limits until that person professes faith. You can't argue Scripture. That's what it says. However, if you become a Christian after you are married, you know, you married as an unbeliever and you're married to an unbeliever and then you come to Christ, well, now you don't bail on your husband. And the husband doesn't bail on the wife. We're instructed to remain with our spouse if they are willing to remain with us. And that can be very difficult. And Peter addresses that here. It's very challenging for a wife who is a believer to have to submit to a man who is not. And this is why I try to always counsel the young ladies. It's particularly risky for you, more risky than it is for a young man in searching out for a spouse, because you're going to have to submit to him. So make sure he's a real Boaz, okay? And not another kind. Make sure that he is a winner by God's standards. Meet his pastor. Meet his elders. But for one who is in this situation, it becomes difficult because the husband and wife have different gods. They have different worldviews. They have a different set of ethics. And it was particularly hard in the first century world, because this world in which Peter lived, because in the Greco-Roman society, a wife was expected to worship the same gods as her husband. And if she didn't, well, that was considered to be rebellion on behalf of the wife. And in the Greco-Roman world, a well-ordered home was something that the philosophers wrote a lot about. And for a wife to reject the gods of her husband would bring great embarrassment and shame on the husband. And could even cause him to lose some status in society, maybe even promotions. And so how does a marriage work like that in the first century world? Peter says, Christian wives, you've got to go the extra mile in your behavior. Be the very best wife. As Christians should be the very best we can in everything. in our work, in as our as neighbors, in everything, to be a good witness, to glorify the Lord. What does he say here? He says, so that even if some, that is husbands, do not obey the word, in other words, they don't believe, may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Peter tells wives to live their lives with such integrity and service to their husbands that their husbands will be won over, that their hearts will be softened by their good works. And the Lord uses that. Heidelberg Catechism, question 86, one of the reasons we do good works is to win over the unbeliever. The Lord will use these things to bear witness to the truth. And it becomes difficult, certainly, in a situation like that, but you know, it also becomes more difficult for an unbelieving husband to complain about his Christian wife if his Christian wife's behavior actually affirms his authority. So she submits to him in everything except anything that would cause her to sin against God. It's not easy, but it's possible. And there's been many examples in church history of this very thing. Augustine's mother, Augustine, the greatest theologian in the first 1,000 years of the Christian church, he was not a believer until about age 30, and his father wasn't a believer either, but did come to Christ later. And Augustine has this famous line saying, I was won over by my mother's prayers. My father was won over by my mother's works. But he saw this woman who consistently served him, cared for him, was good to him. What else can I can't? How can I complain? I got nothing to complain about. And finally, you know, what is it about you? What is this? Why? What is the reason for the hope that lies within you? As Peter's going on to say in this chapter. And part of the way in which Christian wives are to do that, a part of her respectful and pure conduct, as he says, is by not letting your adorning only be external. So in verses 3 and 4, he says, you know, the braiding of hair and the putting on of jewelry or the clothing you wear. He says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, Peter is not saying that it is a sin for women to braid their hair or to wear gold jewelry or to put on clothes. Again, people have misinterpreted this to mean that it is pious for a woman to look homely. And that's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. Yes, it says use a little modesty and wisdom, but there are many places where the Scriptures speak in praise of a bride adorned beautifully for her husband. In Revelation chapter 21, how is the church described? Kind of plain, ordinary. You know, nothing, you know, she's not the best looking thing, but no, just the opposite. As a bride adorned for her husband, beautiful dress, beautiful hair. And if you have a hard time with that, Christian, keep it to yourself. You can't bind the conscience of another Christian. And if it pleases your husband, by all means, look good for him. That's part of your service to him. And husbands, look good for your wives. Work to get that thing a little flatter that you've worked so hard at getting unflat. Okay? Look good for your wives in a way that pleases her. And the opposite is true. But this is what Peter is saying. Don't let your beauty merely be external. Because as you know, women can spend so much time trying to look beautiful, but that's not the highest priority. The highest priority is what? What does he say? The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That is what is precious in God's sight. The internal beauty. That is what's most important. And you'll win over your husband. We need to keep that in mind. And as a model for Christian women, Peter appeals to the pilgrims of the past, women in redemptive history such as Sarah, the wife of Abraham, verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. In other words, Christian wives have become Sarah's daughters by virtue of the covenant of grace and their faith in Jesus Christ. And they should fulfill their roles as wives unto the Lord, always doing it as unto the Lord, and not in fear of their husbands. A Christian wife's voluntary submission is something revolutionary in the world. Because it's not done out of fear. It's not done out of a desire for social position. It's not done for the hope of experiencing ultimate bliss. But rather, it's done purely out of obedience to Christ, who empowers them by His Word and Spirit to rise above the threats and the fears of this present evil age. Gospel-transformed wives. Well, what about gospel-transformed husbands? Verse 7. Likewise, there's that word again, likewise. Again, it's all within the pattern of Christian behavior. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, this is important. Men, we need to hear what he is saying. What does it mean to live with your wife in an understanding way? It means honoring them and caring for them with tender-heartedness, with sacrificial love, and with empathy. Things that come so naturally to us, right? What it means is not treating them as if they were one of the guys, which is what we often do. What were you thinking? Well, she doesn't think like us. That's what she was thinking. We're wired differently. Why can't you do this? It's not that hard. Because God says she's the weaker vessel. Not inferior, just made differently. And that means she needs to be treated with care. Weaker vessel means more fragile. And we know that in nature. I mean, how many women do we see on the O-line or D-line in the NFL? It's pretty obvious. And yet, we, as husbands, we need to keep that in mind. A weaker vessel, think of a fine piece of china, of a priceless teacup and saucer. When you have a priceless teacup and saucer, okay, that's maybe 200 years old, 300 years old, boys and girls, you see that, and it's got hand-painted detail on it. And your mom keeps it on the shelf there behind locked doors or behind glass. And if you see that thing out and she says, clear the table, do you take that piece of fine china and toss it into the stainless steel sink as if it were a Tupperware cup or a plastic water bottle? Absolutely not. And yet sometimes as men, we tend to treat women, and some of it may be because of the rise of the feminist movement. We've been confused, especially those of us raised in public schools. And we need to keep that in mind, that we're not to treat women as if they are men. I'm speaking in a positive way, not a negative way. They have equal dignity and value, but different. Dwell with them in an understanding way. Yes, she's your best friend, maybe. But keep in mind, she's a woman. In an understanding way. With sacrificial love. We can't expect our wives to think and act as we do all the time. Living with our wives in an understanding way also means not demanding that my wife submit to me, which is, let me say, always the best thing to suggest in an argument. Well, you need to submit to me. Well, you need to love me as Christ loves the church. Oh, we're off and running now. This is going to end well. Because I know if you just say it enough times, eventually you'll soften the heart and it'll all work out. It's the stupidest of all stupidities when we begin to go down that path. My responsibility as a husband is never to demand of my wife that she submit to me. And it's not your responsibility either, Christian husband. Your responsibility is to dwell with her in an understanding way, to sacrifice for her, to love her and care for her without ever demanding your rights. Ever. And if you're demanding your rights from your wife, look at me, guys. Look at me. Knock it off. You stop that now. And that goes for me, too. That's not our responsibility. Your responsibility is to live with her in an understanding way that makes you seem as if you are worth submitting to. Her responsibility is to submit to you. Leave that to her. Her responsibility before the Lord is to honor you and respect you. And it's not to claim her rights either. Well, you need to live with me in an understanding way. Women, you never let that come out of your mouth. It won't help. Our responsibility is before the Lord. I say, well, this is so hard, but the gospel is what empowers us. The gospel is what empowers us. The wife's submission is not contingent upon how well a husband lives with his wife in an understanding way. Rather, he's to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with us in the grace of life. And then Peter adds a very interesting statement. Notice this. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Boy, that's a warning. In other words, a husband who acts like a tyrant or a bully in the home, abusing his authority, or is at enmity with his wife, or is a sloth and won't lead, should not expect to enjoy sweet communion with the Lord, from whom he cannot be separated. If we are to cultivate our covenantal relationship with the Lord, we must also cultivate our relationships with others. We cannot say, oh, I spend hours in prayer, but I treat her bad. We can't cultivate one relationship without cultivating the other. Calvin has some very helpful comments on this. It's always great to turn to Calvin when people are starting to say, oh, I'm not so sure about that, you know. And it's like, well, listen to this. This is as good as it gets, just about less of inspired Scripture. He has a lot of wisdom on this point. He says, among strife and contention, there is no place for prayer. Peter addresses the husband and the wife to be at peace with one another so that they might, with one mind, pray to God. No one ought to come to God except he is united to his brethren. This ought to restrain all domestic quarrels and strife in order that each one of the family may pray to God. So in common life, it ought to be, as it were, a bridle to check all contentions. For we are more than insane if we knowingly and willfully close up the way to God's presence by prayer, since this is the only asylum of our salvation. And let me say, one of the best ways to apply this is by doing daily family worship. And husbands and wives, hold your spouse's hand. That's wisdom. Because if you're like, which happens, even to the best of us, and you know that hour's coming, as it comes every single day, because that's what you do in your home, you know, you've committed to this regular practice of opening the Bible, turning off technology for 15, 20 minutes, reading and praying, and you know you hold hands, and especially if it's in front of children, well, we're driven, aren't we? We're really driven to reconcile. Because you really have to harden your heart a lot to keep that up. And it's good to get into these practices. And to say, okay, I need to reconcile. We're coming before the Lord. It's helpful to have that, just as it's helpful for us to come to the Lord's table and to know I can't have something that is unfinished with a brother or a sister or my own spouse, who is my brother and sister if they're in Christ, before I come to the table and before I enjoy that, I need to reconcile. And the same is the case here. Husbands, if we refuse to honor our wives and live with them in an understanding way and treat them as heirs with us in the grace of life. Our prayers will be hindered. It's just that simple. So where do we find the strength to do this? Husbands, wives. As anyone who is married knows, marriage is challenging at times, especially if you're married to a non-believer. What empowers us to live out the Christian life toward our spouse? What empowers us to live out the Christian life in all of our relationships? State, neighbor, boss. The answer is Christ. The answer is Christ. The answer is found in the one who suffered for us, leaving us an example so that we would follow in his steps. As Peter said at the end of chapter 2, Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That is what motivates us. That is what empowers us to live the Christian life in all of our relationships. It's because of the gospel. It's because of the gospel that husbands and wives do not need to demand their rights all the time. They don't need to point out the responsibilities of their spouse. The way that wives become more submissive and respectful to their husbands, and the way that husbands become more loving toward their wives, honoring them and living with them in an understanding way, is by entrusting themselves to the Father who judges justly. And because Jesus entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly, well, so can we, because Jesus has set us free. And as those who follow Jesus, we don't grasp for privilege. We're already privileged beyond imagination. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We've been bestowed a kingdom. We've been given citizenship and eternal life. Rather, the Christian husband and the Christian wife seek opportunities to imitate Christ in willing service, even while they suffer. Because in the gospel, we find the strength and the power to do this. Christ has made us His. He's the faithful husband, the one who donned human flesh and came for us and pursued us and loved us and gave himself for us, even when we were unlovable, even when we were scorning his love and enemies of him. He pursued us in love and he took us and he brought us to himself. He laid down his life for us and he bled for our sins. And he's promised us eternal life because of his perfection. And that is the gospel and the free gift that is offered to all today. To only believe on the Lord Jesus. And it's the gospel that empowers us to live out the Christian life toward our spouse. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who has declared his undying loyalty to us, and the one who will never give up on us, nor leave us, nor forsake us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray you would bless it to our hearts and cause us, we pray, Father, to live in a way pleasing to you as a result. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. And bless us, O Lord, we pray, with this good news. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.